Okay. Hey, who's having surgery tomorrow? Okay. Where? All right. when Pastor Nathan asked me if I would speak tonight, this passage of Scripture came to my mind, and it is one that we often hear used as a proof text in sermons, but I don't know that I've ever heard one on just this passage of Scripture. And so I want to go into this passage tonight. I've got about 15 verses I want to throw in with it. That makes you happy, doesn't it? if I get to them, okay. If I don't, okay. All right. I'm not going to be intimidated by that clock back there, though. All right. I want to look tonight at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 down through verse 10. Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 through 10, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Wait a minute, let's see. Okay, let me start over again. Okay. We're jumping on two verses back there, and I skipped one. Let's start over. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. you probably are aware of this, but there, for years and years and years, there has been a controversy that swirls around two of these verses. There in verse 8 and verse 9, where the Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on into the 10th verse. But the controversy is this. It's between grace and faith and works. People have a lot of different opinions about it among professing Christians. Some think that this is that there is a contradiction. There's a disconnect here between faith and works in this passage of Scripture, and that there is a disagreement between the Apostle Paul and James. So let me read you what Paul says and what James says here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 and down through verse 8. Paul said, what shall we say then that Abraham our father has had as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Saying, blessed, for even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul here is simply saying that righteousness is not a product of works, that we don't gain righteousness through doing good works, through obeying the law of Moses is what Paul is saying. But he says our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, through faith in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then James puts it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe. Some people think believing is enough. He says, back up there, let me read that, Brother Bill. Thou believest that there is one God, thou believest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So Paul is simply saying that we don't gain righteousness through our works, that our righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And James is writing, keep in mind that James is writing to believers. He is not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to those who are believers. If you look at the very first verse in James 1, you'll see he says, he addresses my brethren. What James is doing is showing the continuity between faith and works. They go together, he's saying. So this is apples and oranges. Paul is talking about how we receive righteousness, and it's not by works. And James is talking about how faith, true faith, and works always go together. He says, if there are no works, then there's no faith. The faith is dead. It's not enough to go around saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. There has to be something following that belief, or it's not true faith. There has to be works that are following that. And this is where the great controversy comes in. So James is saying there is a relationship here between faith and works. They go together. So I want to talk about that tonight and see if maybe we can get a little clearer understanding of it. You know, back in the 15th century, there was a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, who was struggling and very deeply concerned about the abuses of the Catholic Church, the hoops that the legalism and the hoops that they had to jump through in order to be considered a good Catholic. He just had a problem with all of that legality and a religion that was based entirely on works. As a matter of fact, they even kept people from knowing the Word of God. The laity were not encouraged to read Scripture. Matter of fact, in some cases, it was against the law for them to read Scripture. They were taught that only the priests were qualified to interpret Scripture. And so Martin Luther had a lot of struggles with that. And then one day, he was reading in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage of Scripture was a life preserver. It rescued Martin Luther from the despair of the religion that he had given his entire life to. And so Luther wrote out all of the abuses that he considered were part of the church and nailed them to the Wittenberg Castle door. And they were called the 95 Theses. And so he put in writing his objections to what was being taught, and he declared that the just shall live by faith, not by works. And so an entire, the Protestant Reformation sprang out of that. And a large group of churches were established, and it was all built on justification by works, or justification, excuse me, justification by faith. And he, as a matter of fact, Luther was so obsessed with that one great truth, and it is a great truth, that we're justified by faith. And he was so obsessed with that that he rejected what James taught, because James, it was so clear in what James had to say that without works, faith is dead. And so Luther rejected James's writing because he talked about faith and works. And here's what I want you to understand. If you don't really get what I'm talking about in faith and works, I want you to understand this, that there are no contradictions in God's Word. None. No contradictions. It all fits together perfectly if you will just read the Word of God and let it say what it says, and don't try to squeeze your petty little or our petty little beliefs that are not founded on Scripture into and make the Word of God agree with us. Just let it say what it says. It does not, God's Word does not contradict itself. But simply put, we're talking about grace and faith and works. Simply put, there is God's part and our part, and then there is the inevitable results. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith." By grace are you saved. That's God's part. Offering us His grace. Grace is defined as the unmerited, undeserved, unlimited love of God. Nobody deserves it. And it is unlimited. God's love never stops. So grace is God's part. Listen to what Romans chapter 5 and verse 15 says. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, which by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And then also, look with me at John chapter 1 and verse 16 and verse 17. "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace, offering us grace, is God's part. And Titus 3 and 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost." And so God's part is to offer us grace as a free gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. He created us in His image, and He created us for Himself. And He saves us and makes us a child of God by His grace. And not only that, He calls us. He calls us to Him by His grace. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, the Scripture says, Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." So He calls us to Him because of His grace. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, for you should that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He saves us by His grace. He offers His grace. And He gives us more grace, and He gives us abundant grace as we receive His mercy and grace and live by faith. And then there is our part, and that part is faith. That eighth verse also says, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is faith? It's believing God. believing God's word. It is confidence in the promises of God's word and the truth of God's word. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And it goes on and says there in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." That's our part. Grace is God's part, offering us salvation, offering us forgiveness for our sins. That's the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is our part, putting our trust in him. Okay, then where do we get our faith? Where does that faith come from? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I know that is true, because when Miss Judy and I were both saved, we were saved at home. And when the Spirit of God began to deal with my heart and convict me of my sins, I didn't have any faith. If I did, I didn't recognize it. But I was miserable. I was desperate. I knew something was wrong, but I didn't know exactly what it was. And I didn't have enough faith to do anything about it. And so I started reading the Bible. Miss Judy started reading a children's Edgar Meyer's Bible storybook to our children. And as I read the scriptures, my faith began to grow. I didn't even know how to be saved. I thought there was some hidden secret in the Bible that you had to discover, you know, by accident, and then I'd know how to be saved. And so I read the scripture looking for something that I'd never heard before or never understood before. But as I continued to read scripture, faith began to glow and began to grow. And I began to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I began to believe that God sent His Son into the world to pay for my sins. And if I would trust Him and receive Him as my Savior, then my sins could be forgiven. I didn't know that there was the new birth thrown into that. it was a total surprise to me. But one night in 1964, 1965, I was reading the Bible, and all of a sudden I realized what it meant to be saved and how to be saved. And I bowed my head, sitting there in a chair in the bedroom. Miss Judy was in bed asleep, and I prayed and asked God to forgive me and invited Christ into my life. And I knew immediately something happened, because a peace came over me. But that would have never happened if I hadn't fed what little spark of faith I had upon the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Bible says. I was thinking this afternoon about the sermon that Pastor Nathan preached on Ezekiel 37 just a few weeks ago. And in that passage of Scripture, God shows Ezekiel a valley of dry bones, and he asked him a question. He said, "Ezekiel, do you believe these dry bones can live?" And Ezekiel said, "That's a puzzle to me. I don't know. Lord, only you know if these dry bones can live again." And so God said, I want you to prophesy to them. And here's what I want you to prophesy to them. I want you to prophesy to them and say, dry bones, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. And when he did, those dry bones came together, and a lot of things began to happen. And they, the Bible says, they stood on their feet as a great army. And again, I'm reminded that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I heard someone say this, and it stuck in my mind for years. He said, whatsoever you vividly imagine, ardently desire, sincerely believe, and enthusiastically act upon shall inevitably come to pass. Now that's faith. Whatsoever you vividly imagine, ardently desire, sincerely believe, and enthusiastically act upon shall inevitably come to pass. So we need to feed our faith and starve our doubt. That's our part. Faith, when we feed our faith, faith begins to grow and begins to shout in the face of adversity and difficulty. You don't have to face this alone. You don't have to accept defeat. There is hope for your struggles, for your spiritual needs. There is hope for eternity. There is hope for the problem of sin. There is hope for the struggles of life. And so faith is our part. And so the scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it goes on there in that 10th verse and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You know, the folks who say that that works have nothing to do with being a Christian stop short of that 10th verse, apparently. Because here's what it says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Walk in good works. So there's God's part, there's our part, and then there is the inevitable results of God's part and our part of faith coming together. And works, good works, in the life of a person who has received Christ as their Savior is just a natural result. It can't be avoided. And if it's not there, then faith is not real. Then our commitment is not real. It's something that is certain to happen. James says, faith without works is dead. If there are no works, then he's saying, then the faith is dead. Works mean action. Works are what God expects of us. Works means to act. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there's no controversy between faith and works. Works is the natural result of our faith in God. and receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That doesn't mean you're earning salvation. That means if you're saved, then works are going to come natural. It's going to come out of your faith, a product of your faith in God. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." According to his works. And so works in the life of a believer are not proof that we're saved. Works are present because we are saved, because we know Christ as our Savior. You know, some really believe this. They really believe that what we do or don't do after we're saved is a non-issue with God. Give me chapter and verse on that. I'd love to have it. What we do or don't do after we're saved is a non-issue with God. That's not true. What's in our heart that is the most important. I'm saying that. It isn't what's in our heart that's the most important. It is important. The world, because the world can't see what's in our heart. They can only see the outside. They can only see a faith that works. And if it doesn't work, it is not true faith. And the world does not care what you and I say that we believe, but it's what we do or don't do with our lives that makes the difference in the eyes of the world. I wonder sometimes if folks who are opposed to the idea that faith and works go together, I wonder if they have ever taken a close look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. It says in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice." It says, "Noah, by faith, built the ark." It says, "Abraham, by faith, went to another country than his own and left much of his immediate family behind." It says, "By faith, Sarah, after she was past the childbearing years, gave birth to a son, according to the promise of God." It says that Abraham offered Isaac by faith when God asked him to offer him. It says that Moses' mother disobeyed Pharaoh and hid her son so that his life wouldn't be taken. It says also that Moses forsook Egypt and left Egypt, and then it also says that Moses observe the Passover. That's also work, faith and work. By faith, Moses observed the Passover. By faith, Moses led Israel across the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho were crumbled and fell. By faith, Rahab hid the two spies. Read Hebrews 11 sometimes. It goes on and on and on and on and saying, by faith, these believers accomplish this, did this, and did that. If that's not works, I don't know what it is. So saving faith will produce inevitable results in a person's life. I discovered by surprise that it was an inside job. You know, I didn't bargain for all the things that took place in my life. The night that I prayed and invited Christ into my life, I remember thinking, okay, I'm going to have to stop doing this and start doing that. I'm going to have to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to have to start acting like a Christian. But to my surprise, the next morning when I went to work, I met a fellow that I'd hated and almost fought many times. And that morning, it startled me. I froze in my tracks when I passed him and realized I didn't have any hatred in my heart anymore for that man. It's an inside job. And the Holy Spirit has continued to change the way I look at everything. And he's still changing me. Faith will produce inevitable results. It changed the way I saw everything. The things that take place in the life of a believer are absolutely incredible. God has incredible plans for you and I when we're saved, and we could never begin to imagine what God has planned for our lives. And I don't know about you, but I find inspiration every day of my life and realize that there are things that I can do with God's help and God's power and God's presence in my life that I never would have dreamed of before. God has made changes in my life that I had nothing to do with. I didn't make a decision to do that. God just has been at work in my life. And I believe he'll be at work in the life of every true believer and bring forth things that will take us totally by surprise. It's been an unimaginable adventure. 57 years and counting. It's been an adventure in living for Christ that I never ever would have dreamed of. And so for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If that don't thrill your soul, there's something missing. We are his. We belong to him. And we are his workmanship. One translation says we are his handiwork, created unto good works, so that we can glorify God in our lives. Now, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. Sometimes we think in terms of works as going to church, or maybe saying a kind word to somebody, or giving a dollar or two to a homeless person. There's nothing wrong with that. It is a good thing. But it goes much, much deeper than that. There are times that we have a choice to make that's not easy to make. Whether we're going to do the right thing what we know God would have us to do, or whether we're going to find excuses not to do the right thing. Are we going to go around saying, well, the just shall live by faith, so that means I don't need to do anything. I'm not compelled to do anything. All I have to do is believe, and that's all there is to it. No, we have opportunities in life to make decisions that are risky. It takes faith to make those decisions. In the 1930s, there was a young Lutheran pastor whose name was Diedrich Bonhoeffer. And he lived in Germany. He was in his 20s. And it was during that time that Hitler started coming into power. And he immediately recognized the dangers of just going along with what Hitler was standing for. He recognized it as a choice he had to make, whether just to keep silent or to stand in opposition of evil. And throughout the 30s, Hitler kept increasing his dictatorial control over Germany, and started working against the Jews and stirring up hatred against the Jews, passing laws that they couldn't have their own business and limiting them, and finally ending up putting them in prison, where around 6 million of them died. Bonhoeffer saw this coming. And he had to decide whether he was going to go along with the rest of those Lutheran churches in Germany and just be silent and be safe. He tried to help them see the evil that was and where it was going, where it was leading to, and what it was going to do the German people. But he could only get a few of them, persuade a few of them to at least verbally go along with him. But Hitler kept turning up the heat. And the church, the established church, justified their inaction by saying, the just shall live by faith. That's all that's necessary. We don't need to take any risks here and cause the wrath of the Nazis to come down on the church. We want to play it safe just stay out of this fight and just leave it to God. But Bonhoeffer kept trying to awaken the church and awaken the people in Germany. And this started in the 30s, and he tried. He took them to task for their silence. They just were afraid to speak up. And then he all the way into the 40s, and finally, Hitler had him killed, had him murdered a month before the end of the Second World War, so it cost him his life to oppose evil. Listen, I believe silence against a clear and unmistakable evil that is condemned in the Word of God I believe our silence as believers and as the church is high treason against heaven. For us to be silent about things like abortion, the murder of over 60 million innocent babies in this country. Yet much of the church is silent. You know what their excuse is? We don't want to be political. Christians shouldn't be political. Where do you get that? It's not in the book. And so, where are we going to stand on these issues? Are we going to remain silent as believers and as the church? What about the LGBTQ agenda that is being forced on us and on our children in the public schools and in all branches of government and in the entertainment world and in the media and everywhere else? Is that a political issue? Are we supposed to stay out of that kind of thing? Listen, I believe God's going to hold us accountable, folks, for our inaction, for our lack of engagement, where there is clearly, without mistake, evil that is destroying our nation, that is questioning, that is causing the world to question if we have the guts to stand for anything when there's risk involved. I believe silence on our part is high treason against heaven. A few years ago, also, 1987, I believe it was, Ronald Reagan was planning a trip during his presidency to Germany, and he was going to make a speech there at the Brandenburg Gate, which was a part of the Iron Curtain that separated communism from the rest of the world. And they'd built this wall to keep people inside under the domination of communism unless they come into the free world. And so Reagan was preparing a speech, and he met with his advisors a few weeks prior to when he made the trip, and he asked them to critique his speech and asked them their thoughts, and there was one line that he was going to use that everybody was against it, all of his advisors. Colin Powell was against it. Howard Baker was against it. Henry Kissinger was against it. Not one of his advisors thought he ought to use that statement. They said, if you say that, you will inflame the situation. You'll put people in jeopardy. And so when Reagan made the trip, knowing that none of his advisors were in agreement with him, he stood there, and in the midst of his speech, he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down." And you know what happened? Hope rose up in the hearts of people who were prisoners in communism, people who were oppressed by communism. Courage began to rise in people's hearts, and possibly even faith in God, and at least it gave them hope. And you know what happened? It wasn't long until that wall came down. The Berlin Wall came down, and then in a little while, the entire Iron Curtain came down, and then the communists, the Soviet Union crumbled and fell apart, and they were all scared to death that he was taking too big a risk. when he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear that wall down. Folks, I'm convinced that unless believers in America today start taking some risks and standing up against evil that is going on in the world that we live in, we've got to have the courage to declare where we stand. I'm not talking about hating people. I'm not talking about persecuting people. I'm talking about loving people enough to stand for the truth, loving God enough to stand for the truth as well. Read Matthew chapter 25 sometime, the parable of the talents, where Jesus told the story of a property owner placing his wealth in the hands of three servants. He gave one of them five talents. He gave another two talents. He gave another one. And then he came and asked them to give an accounting for what he had given them. And the one with five talents had invested it and increased it to five more talents. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Then he confronted the one he'd given two talents. He found that he had invested his two talents and they'd increased to four. And he said the same thing to him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then came the one talented man. You know the story. He said, I knew that you were a hard master. Expected a return where you haven't even sown. And he said, so here, I took your talent that you gave me and buried it. And so I'm going to give your talent back to you. You remember what he said to him? He said, you wicked, lazy rascal, you. Take what he's got and give it to the one with five and throw him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Did you ever notice what that one talented man did? He blamed his master for his failure to act. He blamed his master. Listen, folks, God's entrusted us with the truth. He's trusted us with his word. We don't have to wonder what God's purpose is for us and what his will is for us and where he wants us to stand on many of these issues today that for the most part we're remaining silent on. And we'd like to somehow cast the blame off on him, but he's going to hold us accountable one day for what he's put in our hands as well. And we're going to have to take some risks to do what God wants us to do. There are many issues in life today that we're dealing with. Hey, it burdens me to no end what we're subjecting our children to by trusting them to the world that we live in. I believe God's going to hold us accountable for that. Matthew 6 and 19, Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Jesus said, Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Folks, we need to do it because we love Jesus and we love his word. Amen. All right. Thank you. I'm through. 15 minutes over.